Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Calvin, in his comments on Romans 8:31, which says, if God is for us, who is against us, has said, this is the chief and therefore the only support to sustain us in every temptation. If God is not favorable to us, if he is not favorable to us, no sure confidence can be conceived, even though everything should smile upon us, if God be not favorable towards us. On the other hand, his favor alone is a sufficiently great consolation for every sorrow, that we have. And he is a sufficiently strong protection against all the storms of misfortune. Calvin then cites a number of texts in which believers dare to despise every earthly danger because of trusting God alone. Have you come to this place? This is where God would have you. God would not have you just getting by. The Christian life is not just getting by. God has not given you that spirit of fear that it's just going to be getting by. We are to despise every earthly danger because of trusting God alone. Turn to Psalm 3:6. God would not have you living this defeated Christian life, constantly given over to emotions and feeling. Psalm 3:6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves up against me all around. Do you believe that? Psalm 23:4. Those that are trusting in the Lord. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Why have you no joy? Psalm 56:11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's what Calvin is commenting on 8:31. Calvin then concludes, there's no power under heaven or above it which can resist the arm of God. What are you afraid of? Why are you fearful? This is what Paul wants us to conclude as the result of Romans 8:31. But now, a new question. Okay, if God is for us, who can be against us? But now a new question may arise in our minds. Paul's going to answer that in 8:32. Granted that nothing can be against us if God is for us. Aha! But this is where we have the problem. But is God really for us? Is God really for us? How can we know? Perhaps he's too busy. Maybe we are too insignificant for him. Maybe he's too busy. Maybe we're too insignificant for him. What if our sins have caused him to regret that he bought us? If you think this way, Paul follows his first question with a second one, which is meant to answer your doubts. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Paul brings forward the price of our redemption in order to prove. Imagine, in actuality, God has to continually prove to us that he favors us. The Father had nothing dearer or more precious or more excellent than his Son. He will neglect nothing of what he foresees will be profitable to you. He gave his Son. This passage ought to remind us of what Christ brings to us and to awaken us to contemplate his riches. For as he is a pledge of God's infinite love towards us, Christ has not been sent to us void of blessings. Christ hasn't come to you with empty hands. He's not void of blessings or with empty hands, but filled with all celestial treasures. This is how Christ has come to you, with hands full of celestial treasures. Why have you no joy? So that they who possess him may not want anything. You're not to want anything that is necessary for your perfect contentment. You are to live a life of contentment. That is to be your Christian experience. We have become the trophies of his redeeming love. We are assured of our salvation because of the immutability of divine love. It changeth not. His love towards you changeth not. His love towards you is not based on circumstances. It's not how he felt today. The words "for us all" in our text today. See those words, "for us all," is nothing but pure desire for our blessing. See the words in our text, go back to Romans 8, 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." For us all is nothing but pure desire for our blessings. Paul's purpose is to emphasize the entire unselfishness. Christ's entire unselfishness. The utter simplicity of the motive which moved the divine will is his love towards you. That was his motive. We can know that God is for us and will be for us always. Why? Because he has already given us his son. He's giving you the greatest thing that he had. This is what the whole argument is about. It's the greater to the lesser. This is a rabbinic technique used throughout Paul's writings. He was a rabbi. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, kavkoma, from the greater to the lesser. If the greater thing is true, the lesser thing is nothing. It's a give me. That's why we seen earlier about foreknew, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. The greater has been done. Paul does not answer your doubts by saying, you do not need to worry about the future because God loves you. God is love. Paul does not answer your doubts that way. You hear people say all the time, oh, don't worry, God is love. God is love. We all know God is love. Look at verse 39 about in Romans 8. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." We all know that God loves us. We can all easily doubt such statements, though. We can all easily doubt such statements, particularly when life is difficult, when God's hard providences come against you. At those times, we're not too far from what Gideon said. Turn over to Judges 6:18. Gideon struggled with this. It's a normal struggle. You say, yeah, God loves me, but what about all these hard things? Judges 6:18. "And Gideon said to him, Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where were all his miracles which our fathers told us about?" You see how Gideon questioned? See? Why then has all of this happened? Why then has all this happened to us? When all of that is happening to you, it ain't helping you for somebody to say, oh, well, God loves you. You know, God is love. You better know how God loves you. See, when the hard thing comes, all right, we may say, I grant that God is love. But does he love me? Does he love me? How can I believe that he loves me when I've lost my job? When my husband or my wife has left me for someone else? When I have been diagnosed with an incurable disease? God is love. You need something of some substance than a parrot response from somebody. God is love. Even when things go well, There are times when I just do not feel that God loves me. See? When everything is lovely around you. Or even that he cares about me at all. We question. Mere assurances that God loves us, though, are not very effective. So instead of dealing with our doubts on the emotional level, see, this is why it says to renew your mind. We're not to deal with our doubts on the emotional level, which is what God loves you does. It's dealing with you on an emotional level. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Paul turns from emotional experience, though, to just the facts. All right, preacher, God loves me. You tell me how God loves me. You show me how God loves me. We can know God is for us, not because we somehow sense that it is his nature to be loving. You know, after all, everybody thinks God is loving. But because he has given us his son to die for us. This is how you know that God loves you. He's given his son to die for us. We can know God's nature because of what he has already done in human history. This is what Paul does in verse 39, which is the ultimate affirmation of this paragraph. When he's saying, oh, the height and the depth. He says that nothing in heaven or earth or in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a way of saying that it is only in Christ and through the work of Christ that we can know and be assured of God's love. You only can know that God loves you because of being in Christ, in your union with Christ, having been baptized into his death, and through the work of Christ. His perfect obedience to the law. That's the only way that you can know that God truly loves you. It has been said that there's hardly a verse in the Bible that speaks of God's love that does not also, either explicitly or by inference, speak of the cross of Christ or the atonement. Wherever you see God's love, you're going to find the cross of Christ there or the atonement. That's why he loves you. The cross of Christ is so important to Paul that he will present various aspects of it in this and the next two verses we will study in weeks to come. Yet Paul's purpose here is not to develop a theory of the atonement. He's already done that in Romans 3. If you want to know about the atonement, study Romans 3. His immediate purpose is to remind us of the factual elements of the atonement so that we will know that God is really on our side. Just realize how many sermons that I've done on God being on our side, that God loves us, that God has assured you. What are the facts of God's love? First, that this is God's action. This is God's action towards you. God has done it. You haven't done it. God has done it. This is the kind of point that is easy to pass over and not even think about it. But it is extremely important, and a failure to see it leads to errors. Let us look at two of these errors. The first error is made by people who think of the atonement as something accomplished by a loving Jesus. By a loving Jesus to change the mind of God. See? People think Jesus had to change the mind of God the Father, who is imagined to be angry. See? Most people's perception of the Father is one of anger. That the Father is angry. To this way of thinking, God is ready to condemn us. Jesus is love, but the Father, he's waiting to condemn us. But Jesus enters the picture and he begs and he pleads for us. This is the picture that we have. Jesus got to basically twist the Father's arm. Father, I love these people, he says. Look, I'm dying for them in their place. Spare them for my sake. So God, who initially he's reluctant or hostile, he really wants to give you a beating and damn you to hell. Jesus pleaded, spare them for my sake, oh, so God, who initially is reluctant or hostile, eventually agrees. Okay, son, you warm me down. All right, he says, I'll do it because you seem to care so much, Jesus. Whenever we read the Bible, though, we find from beginning to end that the salvation of sinners by the death of Jesus is God the Father's choice. It wasn't Jesus' choice, it was God the Father's choice. Turn to Isaiah 53:4. The Father is the one who elects you unto salvation. Christ did not have to beg the Father to have mercy upon you. See, we have the wrong concept of the Father. That's why Paul's saying in Romans 8, we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. You have the wrong concept of your Heavenly Father. He's a gracious Father, a kind Father, a loving Father. Get that deadbeat Father out of your mind if you had a deadbeat Father. Or a deadbeat husband, or a deadbeat boyfriend. That is not God the Father. God the Father is good and gracious and kind and gentle and loving to His children. Okay? To His children. Look at Isaiah 53:4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Smitten by God the Father is the word nokar, and it means to strike, to beat, to cast forth, to wound, to kill, to slaughter, to punish, to slay, to smite. Jesus didn't have to convince the Father. The Father loved you so much that it pleased Him to do that to His only begotten Son. And you say, how has God loved me? God is cruel. God is mean. Look at these bad acts of providence towards me. Look at what He did to His Son on your behalf. Beat Him, wounded, killed, slaughtered, punished His Son. God was responsible for Jesus' death. He didn't need Jesus to twist His arm. Isaiah makes the same point 2 verses later. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, the Father, has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. 53:6 is one of the clearest statements of substitutionary atonement in the Bible. But it is no less a statement of the fact that the Father conceived and carried out this plan. This is the Father's plan. He doesn't need convincing to love you. He chose to love you. He elected to love you. Look at Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. It pleased Him to crush Him. The Father. How does God love me? Okay, you say God is love, Bill. Well, that's how God has loved you. It pleased Him to crush His Son, to crumble, to beat to pieces, to destroy His Son. How does the Father love me? He did that to His only begotten Son because He loves you so much. And you question His love. Crushed, beat down, destroys His Son because of you. And why do you think it says it pleased Him? Because God is a sadist? Smitten. The iniquity of us laid onto Him, and then it pleases the Father that you think got a back waiting for you to mess up. Beat to pieces His Son. God was not made to love us by Christ's death. He loved us from the beginning. And it's because He loved us that Jesus died. That's why Christ came into the world. We can see how important this truth is to the argument for eternal security that Paul is making. Do you see? You're not adding nothing to this. You're out of your mind if you think you're going to add to that. Christ had to go through that. And you're going to bring something? The second error people make in thinking of Christ's death is that they see it as a result of human actions only. This was God's action. All right? People see it as the humans in action. What a terrible day that was. When evil, jealous men killed the best man who ever lived. It is true that evil men conspired to do away with Jesus. But the Bible never stops there when it speaks, though, of the atonement, of the death of Christ. Do you remember how Peter put it? Turn to Acts. Acts 2. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. He determined it. And it was his foreknowledge. He was permitted the Son to be turned over because he loves you. Granted, all those people were guilty. But the important thing is that Jesus' death had been planned and was accomplished by God. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. Octavius Winslow has written this. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. It wasn't Judas for money. And it wasn't Pilate because he was fearful of the people. And it wasn't the Jews for envy. It was the Father for love. That's why Christ was delivered up by the predetermined. You want to know God is love? The Father determined before the foundations of the world, because of his love for you, to have his Son turned over to the dogs. Not Judas for money, Pilate for fear, the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. How has he loved you? The determined counsel, his foreknowledge, he gave his Son. So the atonement shows that God loved us from the beginning, has always loved us. It shows that he is truly on your side. The atonement, secondly, the atonement involved God's only Son. The second point Paul makes in verse 32 is that the atonement involved God's one and only Son. This teaches a number of things. One of them being Jesus' full deity. This is basic to what comes next in our text. In our study of Romans 8. For it is his being divine that gives the death of Jesus its full force and meaning. If Jesus was only another human being, his death would have had no more value or significance than that of any other human being. That's why Moses wanted to die for the people and Paul wanted to die for the people. It didn't mean nothing. They were sinners. It's because Jesus is the unique Son of God and therefore both holy and of infinite value that his death can be a true atonement for our sin. What did John tell us in his Gospel? Chapter 1 of John, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God." Showing that God is the author of our salvation. Points out that God has always been disposed to love us. He has loved us from eternity. The Lamb is God's Lamb. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God." But how much does he love us? After all, our love can weaken. Could it be that God is like us in love? That he loves, but not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. Not enough to actually see us through all life's difficulties. That's when you see what kind of love you really got. Is in the difficult times. God loves us with an intensity and an affection infinitely surpassing ours. We look at God's love like we look at our own love. That's one of our problems. We know this because he's given us his Son, his one and only Son. Jesus is the greatest gift that God had to give. A far greater cost than David mentioned. Turn to 2 Samuel. David knew this concept. God gave the greatest gift that he had to give. Look at 2 Samuel 24:24. "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, with that which cost me nothing." David's saying, what it means to you, what it costs you, shows how much that sacrifice is. What it means to you. If you're a millionaire and you give a dollar, that's nothing. But like with the woman that gave the mite, right? It was everything that she had. There's nothing more precious to God than his Son. And nothing greater than God's Son. He gave the greatest thing. The most precious thing to him and the greatest thing he has given to you. When God gave Jesus, he proved the greatness of his love by the most precious gift of all. Why, what you sacrifice shows the thing that you care the most about. Alexander McLaren has says, he that hath begun a good work will also perfect the same. And when he gave to you and me his son, God bound himself to give us every subsidiary and secondary blessing which was needed to make that son's work complete in each of us. He's given you all the other blessings. Like I said, Christ didn't come with empty hands. Again, this great blessing draws after it by necessary consequence all lesser and secondary gifts. He's given you the best gift, his son. And he brings all the lesser gifts with him. Everything is given us when Christ is given to us. Because Christ is the heir of all things, and we possess all things in him. Here's an illustration. As some poor village maiden married to a prince in disguise, who on the morrow of her wedding finds that she is the lady of broad lands and the mistress of a kingdom, he that spared not his own son, not only with him will give, but in him has given us all things. It's like the maiden that marries the king. She had nothing one day, and the next day she had all things. You have all things in this universe. One commentator has says, look at the cross. Behold his precious gift transfixed to it. And that by his own hand, by the Father's hand. And for your sins. Then look at your present circumstances. Survey your needs, your trials, your chastisements, your bereavements, your heart-sickening, heart-breaking tribulations. And know that God still is love. If he had loved strong enough, deep enough to give you Jesus, to tear him, as it were, from his bosom and to transfix him on yonder cursed tree for your iniquities, has he not loved enough to bow his ear to your cry and his heart to your sorrow? Will he not rescue you from this difficulty, deliver you out of this trouble, shield you in this temptation, supply this need and support, and comfort you in this grief? Oh yes, he will. Doubt it not. Doubt it not. The cross of Calvary is a standing pledge, standing until sin and guilt, need and woe shall be known no more. That God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will with him also freely give us all things necessary to our good and promotive of his glory. The third point in this verse carries us a step beyond what we have seen so far, for it tells us that God did not spare. He did not spare Jesus. He could have spared him, but he did not. We see a strong reference to the story of Abraham's near sacrifice of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Turn to Genesis 22:16. And said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. The NIV uses the word spared. King James uses withheld. The irony of the story is that although Abraham was obedient to God, up to the point of actually raising the knife to kill his son, that is, he did not spare him. Abraham did not spare him. God intervened, though, to accomplish just that. God did spare Isaac, though Abraham was willing not to do so. Abraham was there with the knife, and God intervened at the very moment. He spared Abraham's son, but he spared not his own son. The story also illustrates, and undoubtedly was also used by God to teach Abraham, that one day God literally would not spare his own son, but would allow him to die in order that Isaac and Abraham and all the other believers, all the children of promise, that Galatians says, being a child of promise, not a child of the flesh, down through history might be spared, that we would be spared. Because God loved us, he spared not his son, see, but he spared us. Jesus is the only one who has ever deserved to be spared. He was the one without blemish. He is the one who deserved to be spared. Certainly none of us do. But by refusing to spare his son, God spared us. How has he loved me? God spared us so that we might be saved and come to spend an eternity in glory with him. It's not just God is love, God is love, God is love. Give me some substance. There is your substance. God taught Abraham that he would provide. While you're in Genesis 22, look at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God provided for us by giving up Jesus. The Father gives. The Father is gracious. He is the one from whom all good gifts come down. Fourth statement from Paul is about the actions of God, the Father, in saving us through Jesus' death. The previous statement I just made was negative. He did not spare his son. The positive statement, but gave him up for us all. It is a way of making the point even more emphatic. What does it mean, God gave him up? What does that mean? God gave him up. It means God delivered him to death. It means what I read to you in Isaiah 53. Jesus died, whereas Isaac did not have to die on Mount Moriah. But it is not just physical death that is meant here. See, Isaac would have just experienced a physical death. It's not just a physical death that is meant here. This death was a spiritual death, involving a temporary separation from the Father. When Jesus was made sin for us and actually bore the wrath of God against sin in our place, where the wrath of God beat down on Calvary. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This was the death, part of the death, that Christ was in agony about. Not because of dying physically, but because of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No sin to be sin. This is what Christ agonized over. The one who has never sinned became sin. Do you remember the agony of Jesus in Luke? What about in Matthew 27? We're running out of time. Go to Matthew 27. Study Luke 22, verses 39 to 44 and young. Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Ali, Ali, my God, lama, why, sabachthani, thou hast left me. Sabachthani is thou hast left me. That was Christ's agony. Sabachthani, thou hast left me. This was not a man shrinking from physical death. It was the horror of the holy, eternal Son of God. As he faced the experience of being made sin. How has God loved you? How has he loved you? He became sin and was separated and experienced the horror of becoming sin. The Holy One of Israel. Face the experience of being made sin and abandon the wrath of separation from the love of God in our place. He was delivered up so that we might be spared. He bore the wrath of God so that we might never have to spare it. How has he loved you? No matter what kind of act of providence comes in your life, there's nothing but ingratitude. Such then is the measure of God's love, and it is the only adequate measure of a love which is beyond measure. Martin Lloyd Jones has said, how pathetic and hopeless is the position of people who think that they safeguard the love of God by denying the substitutionary theory of the atonement. They believe that they safeguard and magnify the love of God by denying the truth concerning the wrath of God, and that God must and does punish sin. You're not safeguarding and magnifying the love of God, you're abusing it. What they actually do is detract from the love of God. I'm showing you how God has loved you with substance. Not that is love. The love of God is only truly seen when we realize that he spared not his son. That's how you know Christ loves you. How the Father loves you. It is in such an action that you see the love of God. He loves such as we are. And to such an extent that for us he punished his only son. He did not spare him anything. Delivered him up for us all and poured upon him the final dregs of his wrath against sin and evil and the guilt. And the guilt that is involved in sin. The same verb is used. You remember a couple weeks ago when I brought you over to Romans 1? Turn over to Romans 1 again. You remember in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, I was talking about the elect and those that are lost. And God the Father in verse 24, 26, and 28, it says, God also gave them up, verse 24. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. Do you remember when I touched on this? That you would know if you was of the elect or not. If God gave you over. Well, that's the same verb that's used in our text today. Look at Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up or gave him up. See that word? Delivered in some translations or gave in the other. Same thing. Same verb. He gave him up for sinful desire, shameful lust, depraved mind. That's what he gave him up for. That is the horror. He became sin. The same verb. He gave him up. Just like he gave up the reprobate, he gave Christ up. The same exact verb is used. He gave them up. He gave them over. That's how much Christ has loved you. How much the Father has loved you. Paul, having reminded us of the greater truth, the apostle insists that the lesser will certainly follow from it. Dr. Boyce says, it is like saying, if a rich benefactor has given you $1 million, he will certainly not withhold a quarter if you need it for a parking meter. Okay, if somebody gave you $1 million, if you didn't have a quarter on you for a parking meter, he would give it to you. That's just a way of touching how great that Christ is. He will certainly give you every lesser thing. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, whatever the thing is. That's why in our text, look at Romans 8:32. How shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things. What are these all things Paul mentions? All things. That's what it is. All things. Still, we must understand, as wicked as we are, this is, keep it in context. It does not mean all material things or even good health. That is not the all things, even though it could be material things and good health. But just realize this, if you think that those are good things, suffering and pain and heartache are the good things in this world. I know we don't think that. We think all the sweet things. It's not the good things. It is rather along the line of verse 38. Keep it in context. See, this is how people get messed up. What was verse 38 of Romans 8? And we know that all things. See, here's the all things you got in 38 and 32. You got all things. All right. 28. What's the all things? All things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are according to his, called according to his purpose. And what had it said? What are the all things? They're being used to conform you into the image of Christ. That's the all things. Not you're going to be healthy and wealthy and happy and clappy. Yeah. So that even evil, all the evil around you, all the evil in your family, on your job, all around you, even the evil that still resides in this body of death is part of the all things. Even evil will somehow be wiped into God's great purpose, which is to make us like Jesus. That's the whole point. That's the meaning of life, that you would be as Christ. That's the meaning of life. There's no other meaning of life. Everything else revolves around that. That you would be as Christ. Dr. Boyce ends his commentary with a great hymn written by a Scottish minister named George Matheson. He lived from 1842 to 1906. Matheson was blind, having lost his sight in his early youth, and his blindness gives great power and pathos to the words of this hymn, which clearly refer to it. But the occasion for the hymn was not the blindness. It wasn't the blindness, but in his own words, some extreme mental distress. you that are burdened and heavy laden, listen to this. He was blind. Some had brought him great pain. The story that grew up around this him was that his fiance had left him when he had lost his sight. But it seems to be unfounded. Nevertheless, something happened, something so painful that he never related it to anyone. Matheson wrote this hymn on the evening of June 6, 1882, when he was alone at home in Scotland, his family having all gone to Glasgow for his sister's wedding. And he was sitting at home blind all by himself. And this is what he wrote. O love, thou wilt not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life that I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followeth all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain. I feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. That morning that shall tearless be. O cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. Don't leave the cross. I dare not ask to fly from thee, from the cross. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. Outside of Christ, all of life is vanity. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. Whatever glory there is in this world, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that endless be. No one can read those lines without knowing that this man knew the love of God in Christ. Amen. And was assured that whatever his circumstances, whatever your circumstances might be, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, would surely along with him graciously give us all things. Reason it out. Reason it out. Do not be double-minded in your understanding. Go to the scriptures and draw the necessary conclusion from what is said in them. This is Paul's argument. One verse after another verse after another verse after another verse and another verse. This is, what did you say this was? The 23rd message in Romans 8. You think God wants to assure you of your salvation? I was just kidding. Know that God is working out all things for your good and that he will surely keep on doing so until the end. In closing, remember what Paul is doing in this section. His argument is from the greater to the lesser. The greatest thing has been done. He did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not freely give us all things? In other words, how could it possibly be that God would sacrifice his own son for the sake of his own? God sacrifices his own son for the sake of his own and then casts some of those blood-bought believers out of his family and his kingdom. Is that what you're going to tell me? How could that possibly be? That God would sacrifice his own son, bruise him, beat him, rip him apart, tear him, give him, turn him over to the dogs, and that some of those blood-bought believers now, that God is going to cast them out of his family and his kingdom. I mean, would God do less for believers? Let me reason this out a second point. I mean, would God do less for believers after they're saved? After they are saved than he did for them prior to their salvation? Turn over to Romans 5 a second. What does Romans 5 say? Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. All right. 6, 8, and 10. Without strength, ungodly sinners, that, and verse 10, that was his enemies. Will God do less for believers after they're saved than he did for them prior to salvation? That's what you was before salvation. Ungodly, without strength, a sinner, and his enemy. So now you're in his family. Would he do less for his children now than he did for us when we was his enemies before? Don't you think that your reasoning is wacky? You're not reasoning rightly. You're not reasoning with a renewed mind. You was his enemy without strength. And let me ask you something. Is that still what you are? You're still ungodly. You're still without strength. You're still a sinner. The only thing that's changed is you're no longer his enemy. You're his child. Will he do less for his children now than he did for us when we were his enemies before? If God loved us so much while we were wretched sinners that he delivered his own son for us all, that was the condition we was in, would he turn his back on us after we have been cleansed from sin? After the atonement has been made? After he has taken the handwriting of the ordinances that was against you and having nailed them to the cross? After having become sin for us, after we've become the righteousness of God, now he's going to turn his back on us after we've been cleansed by sin and made righteous in his sight. Don't you think that something is wrong with this line of reasoning? And the answer is no way. That's why Paul is verse after verse after verse. And the reason he does it is God knows our frame. He knows our reason. He knows the way we think. That's why it's argument after argument, upon verse, upon verse, upon verse, upon chapters. Because this body of death doesn't accept these truths. It fights. It doubts. That's what unbelief means. That's why Paul's going to go after Romans 8 into Romans 9 and spends a whole chapter arguing about election. And then somebody will say, but doesn't that word over there mean? Listen, a word does not teach a doctrine. People think they'll see one word, okay? And let me use an example with the doctrine of election. They'll say the word all or whosoever or world or the word perhaps and form a doctrine. You don't form a doctrine on a word. You form a doctrine on verse after verse after verse, argument after argument after argument, chapter after chapter after chapter, book after book after book, New Testament, Old Testament, the whole Bible. That is how you form a doctrine. You do not form doctrines by one word. That's how cults form doctrine. One word. Paul's argument is verse after verse after verse. I did 23 messages already on assurance. That's just in Romans 8. And there was over a dozen in Romans 6 and a dozen in Romans 7 and almost two dozen now. That's 4 dozen messages on assurance. And there's still another half a dozen to go. And it'll still be, but Bill, doesn't that one word over there? That is not how you do it. And believe me, I'm not doing it to be mean to you, to be sarcastic to you. I'm trying to bless you. I'm trying to bless you. I'm trying to reason with you. Even God said, come, let us reason. I'm trying to reason. You don't get your doctrine from one word. You get doctrine from verse after verse after verse. God's trying to bless you with the doctrine of assurance, the perseverance of the saints. And how's the time the devil is trying to get you not to believe it? Because he knows that if you're always spending your time thinking about it, you're not going to be thinking of Christ and the cross. The answer is no way. If God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us, so will he not freely give us all things? Let me ask you something. Is the perseverance of the saints one of the all things? That's the whole point of his argument. That's the all things. It's inconceivable. Paul's argument goes from the greater to the lesser. He saved us when we're sinners. Don't you think that now he'll keep us as saints? Let me just finish with, turn to Romans 1. Look at Romans 1, verse 7. For all who are in Rome, for all who listen to this tape, for all of the elect, beloved of God, called to be saints, you are saints. I know you still sin, but in God's eyes you're a saint. Don't you think that when you was ungodly without strength, an enemy of his as a sinner, that now you're a saint, that he's going to keep you. It's not to say I'm right and you're wrong. To say that God the Father loves you, that he loves you so much that he gave up his son. Can you not hear the compassion in my voice, brother or sister that's listening, that's struggling with these things? Do you not hear that the Father loves you? That Christ said he'll never leave you nor forsake you? That Paul argues one verse on top of another, not to prove that he's smarter than you, but to bless you. Today, I would plead with you, please see the Father as a loving, kind, gracious Father towards his children. Know the love of the Father today. I would ask you in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.